glad you're here. I really am. I understand this will be on the website, and I am not going to look at it because I just can't stand doing that. But thanks for being here, because if I have to do this for the website, I'm awfully delighted to have faces that maybe look interested, maybe not. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for being in our midst. We thank you we can be together here, worshiping you, learning about you, talking about you, sharing the faith. We pray for your presence among us, that what we say, what we do, what we think will be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuation of last week, Nancy Sykes' original question as to what these creatures are on the right side of the window. This is the window that has in the chapel that has the old chapel, the meeting room, that is, go therefore into all the world making disciples of all nations. Go ye therefore, I think, is what is actually on the window. And the question came up, what are these creatures on the right side? Obviously, the left side is Jesus. Well, I sent an email to Hunt Stained Glass Studios, who did these windows in 1957. What they sent us in 1953 was very helpful about the windows they did in 1953, but we do not have anything detailed at all about these windows. These windows just stand on their own until we ask a question like we did. And this is a response, oh good, Nancy, you're here. This is the response to your question about those windows. Number one, I sent an email that said, you have a clue as to what these might be about, and the president of Hunt Studios sent back, they represent all the people who believe and accept the good news. People will be changed, saved, and are also commissioned to continue to spread the gospel message. So I sent back something that said, they appear to be in shrouds or look like mummies. Can you address that? And the next sentence is what I got back in response. The figures are symbolic of resurrection, death to new life in Jesus. I think this is truly the resurrection of the dead. Different people come down on different sides, different nuances of that particular doctrine. But I'm done. If you want to go talk to Hunt Stained Glass anymore, the guy's really nice, but he takes about 4 days to respond, and maybe that time is spreading out too. If he gets bombarded by 20 more Beverly Heights people, he just might quit the business. Also, we had a question at our last meeting. We were talking about how these four wood carvings in the chancel have been used to represent each of the four Gospels, and that the eagle represented the Gospel of John. Some people would say the eagle represents the Gospel of Mark. But Art Flickinger pointed out that the eagle has an extra eyelid, which enables him to fly directly into the sun, to look directly at the sun. And that might be part of the reason that he is part of John's Gospel. We're pretty deep into theology at this point, so I'm going to scamper out of it, but it's food for thought. Today we get to talk about some of my favorite things, which are the transept windows. This one's the Old Testament window. It's on this side. It's got 12 Old Testament characters, two characters in the middle. It balances the Apostles' window on the other side over here, which again is 12 characters with 12, might say, full-size characters with two characters in the middle. So 12 full-size, two small, in the same way as this. Actually, this is not one window. Each of these is three windows. If you look at them, our eye just sort of blocks out the plaster in between the panels. But I'm sort of going back and forth. This is obviously the window in the back. Get an eye for the color, the design, the feel of it. My question, and there's no right answer, does it meld with these two? Is there a unity art, in design, in anything?
You can certainly see they're a different style.
Yes, they are a different style. What about the colors?
Also, just in terms of the
Whoops, whoops. There's Jesus' window.
Right. That's kind of like a formalistic sort of approach. It is more of a mosaic, a tapestry kind of thing. Whereas the other windows go to that. It gives you larger spaces and pieces that, you know, have a bit more clarity to the image, maybe. I don't know what the number, I'm trying to remember from our book what the number of pieces.
We don't know the number of pieces in these windows.
Well,
we do not know that. I am no artist, but when I realized that the white glass in here is on Jesus, there's really not much white.
Right.
Nobody gets to wear white clothes.
Yeah.
They get to wear pale clothes, but not white.
My initial impression was
It is.
I don't
know
if that's right.
Yeah.
The Jesus window is more classic.
Okay.
Whereas the others are more modern. Well, that's what you would see if you went to a stained glass window in Europe. Okay, if you go to Strasbourg, if you go to some of the very, very notable.
You can go to Zurich and see something quite avant garde.
Well, I'll bring.
Okay. What I also like you to think about, this is 1930s, this went in. These went in 1953. Margie Pine was a kid at that point, growing up here, and she remembers her mother tut-tutting about, they should have matched the back window, these don't match. And it bothered her mother. I mean, she was a kid, she didn't really pay attention, but she remembered it enough to tell me that it was. So I think it's. What were you going to say?
Oh, I said, come on. Carpets.
Exactly. It's worth pointing out that these are not beside the other window. I mean, you really have to move your head, move your body. If you want to see all three of them, you've got some turning around to do. You're not going to get them in any two of these in one frame of vision. And in fact, you really don't see this beside any of the others. Yeah, Anne. Let me get in good with the videographer at this point and say the point has been raised. I mean, I'm getting scolded for not repeating questions in case they don't come through on the video. That these are maybe more of a Byzantine, more of an icon, more of a Catholic, more of an Eastern. The transept windows are more that way as opposed to, which we say, more traditional window in the back. Cindy. It is. Good point. A point is made that there's maybe a red, the cost of red, making red glass with gold is one of the ingredients, becomes a costly thing. So we're really looking at a very rich window. Together, these two windows in 1953 cost $3,225. That's $1,600 a piece. I don't think we could get one little panel for $1,600 now. But it goes again to the cost not only of glass, but also of the workmanship.
I guess the translation was almost
So five times now. I know my dad got his master's in 1951, and he was hoping, some guy in his master's class thought it would be great if he could get $3,000 a year as a salary. And everybody laughed at him because he'd never get that much. That was 2 years before. So for the cost of them, it may be a skilled professional 5 years out of college, you know. Maybe that would be the cost. I don't know.
But I think there were also more people than that did that sort of work.
Yes.
So it's a supply and demand.
Supply and demand, yeah.
To get people to do that okay. work now,
okay. Okay. The word to use here, learning about stained glass, I've really had to keep the dictionary close at hand. And the word stylized kept coming up, and I thought, I'm supposed to know what that means, and I finally looked it up. Stylized, mannered, and non-realistic, but not too far off, we can still tell. Non-naturalistic, conventional form. Not true to life, not photographic. Hunt, back in 1953, did not... Well, they commented more on these windows than they did on the chapel windows. And one of the comments, I'd like to read this in total. Both of these windows have been created symbolically and in full color, with very little pigment of shading added, which would dull the effect of light and glass. No other craft deals with light as brilliant or elemental. Pure color has the power of lifting the observer out of himself. Color takes this way of suggesting virtue and ideals, much as do pure sounds in music. The design is a direct approach without any of the confusing and unnecessary detail of another age. We could debate that one. One cannot transfer style from the past and expect to bring with it its soul. There is a transfer of language only, but the motivation must originate today. It's probably still true to say that today is 1953. One of the things we did get while I was writing the book was in conversation with David Hunt of Hunt Stained Glass Studios. He's not the gentleman that sent me those responses. And we've got like 5 or 6 pages in longhand. And it's what the artist says is in each of these windows. This is what was typed on different typewriters, different fonts, different margins, and different spellings even. Somebody was obviously typing from some master copy, and that's what Amy found, Marilyn Meek found all through the church records, and really got me interested, especially in these two windows. The stuff in the book regarding these two windows comes largely from this information. Now this is the Old Testament window. It's interesting. There are 12 people, 6 men, 6 women. That seems to always arouse some conversation. Why 6 men, 6 women? It was 1953. We don't know, but there they are. The two figures in the middle are Adam and Eve. They seem to be looking at something. They either seem to be looking, I don't know, everybody's looking somewhere different. And I noticed that, once I noticed that the people on the other window were all looking the same way. But these folks, one in fact isn't even looking, she's got her eyes shut. One panel shows Rebecca and Joseph. Rebecca holds a water jug from when she met up with Isaac. She's also holding an animal skin that figures in her later life. Very shy woman, sort of half hidden. Joseph. He gets a lot of pieces of glass because he has a coat of many colors. And he's also holding a sheaf of wheat because he was in charge of the Pharaoh's storehouses. Sarah and Moses. Sarah is interesting when you realize that Abraham is not here. So maybe she's sort of standing in for him. Sarah's holding a cradle, giving birth to Isaac in her old age. We'll come back to that. Moses holding, obviously, the Ten Commandments. And we'll come back to his face, too. Deborah and Noah. Deborah is in Judges 4 and 5. I did not know that much about Deborah, and I still don't know that much about Deborah. But she was a respected woman, a leader. She holds a sword, not just a moral leader, but also involved in military affairs. Noah holds a pink ark. I think it's the only place where there's pink. And I don't think that means anything except that some whimsy. It goes well with the reds. David and Ruth. Again, you can sort of see how those could go together. We think of Ruth in the line of David. David's dressed like a king. Pay attention to his crown. We'll come back to that. He's holding a harp, but he's dressed as a king. So we have that reminder of his days as a shepherd. But what they want to remind us of here is that his responsibility for the Psalms, of everything he did, it's the Psalms that lasted. Ruth holds a sheaf of wheat, obviously from her work in the fields. And she is a very modest woman. Maybe she's praying. Maybe she's just modest and shy with her eyes shut. Daniel, Hannah. Daniel has some kind of a head set that doesn't set him as royalty, but does set him as some kind of leader or an official. He holds something that has a lion on it. It looks like it could be a fiery furnace, a miniature fiery furnace. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, holds a baby's shirt. And she's a little shy also. Isaiah and Esther. I love that Isaiah is on here. And he's holding a lamb. It goes to the prophecy of Jesus' death as a sacrificial lamb. Esther holds a crown. It looks an awful lot like David's crown. But again, by taking it off, she shows her humility, her allegiance to someone else. Adam and Eve are in the center of the window. I think she's wearing fig leaves and he's wearing an animal skin. She holds the tree of life, and he holds what I thought was some kind of a blade, but it's a rib. It's at the rib from which Eve was made. What I really enjoy about this window, besides the stories behind it that drive me to Judges 4 and 5. Why else, you know, it's not something that normally is on my reading list. But the faces, you can tell these people have thoughts, whatever they're thinking. And Sarah is my favorite face. There's this woman in her old age giving birth to a child, and boy, does she look tired. I mean, I know that lady. I like the youthful hope of Joseph, whatever it is he's looking at. So this is Rebecca, Joseph, and Sarah. And then these faces. We could have a lot of fun with Moses' face. I mean, what do you say about that? Deborah, she looks hopeful but worried. Competent, in charge. You can almost feel the weight of authority on her shoulders by those eyes. Noah, is he looking to see if it's going to rain or if it's going to stop raining?
I look on Moses' face. I give that to my kids.
And then what happens? And then what happens after that? After you get that look?
It depends on them.
Yeah, he's looking at his kids.
Talk about Moses for a second in terms of how that would have been, that's painted onto there, obviously, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
So we'll talk about the craft of painting next week. But yeah, it is a painted face.
It's the same fused deal that you mentioned a couple of weeks ago?
Yes. The subject having come up, we'll talk about a little bit about painting. Glass comes from the glass factory in colors, like a sheet of red glass, a sheet of green glass. And it can be varied throughout, depending on how much of the coloring agent happened to be in that particular square inch of the glass. But these, you can tell it is not, for example, all those pieces of black outlining Moses' face are not lead. That's paint.
Right. So it's the same process that you described, the process. That it would have been infused. The paint has glass particles in it, and it becomes infused into
yes.
the glass through a tempering.
It's just a melting. If you think of one piece of chocolate on top of another piece of chocolate, and in the end you can't tell where one ends and the other begins. It does not chip. No, our restoration has never included fixing the paint, because the paint is part of the glass. Now, if the glass cracks, you have to do something about that. And you'd have to paint it to match what it was. But it is not a paint kind of restoration. No.
Painters of it.
No. One of the tools in a stained glass studio is a light table, which I find amazing, because you put a glass studio is not always the cleanest place. So you've got a light table, which maybe has some dust. I mean, there's dust everywhere. And then you put the glass on, you turn the light on. There's no sunlight here. But the artist knows enough how to paint, knowing that when you get it up 20 feet above people's eyes and the sunlight comes in and the people are not close working on it, but they're standing back 30, 40 feet, what it's going to look like. That to me is miraculous. I mean, if you're painting something right here, okay, I can do that. But then stand back and it's in a different thing entirely. So that kind of work is going on. Yes, and it would have made all these faces. So an artist would have really made decisions about everybody's expression.
Noticing with Moses, too, the splitting of the Ten Commandments into the two tables, the duty to God and the ritual duty to one another.
Okay. Okay. For the just to make sure. The tablets show commandments 1-4 on one tablet, 5-10. So the first four having to do with responsibility to God, others with responsibility among our fellow man. It's a theological realization of what's going on.
I don't know.
Barak?
What he was supposed to do, leading the children of Israel.
No.
Exactly, yeah.
She was already in jail.
She was.
One of my thoughts is in relation to God. It's interesting that in the New Testament, you said they all had one focal point, which is Christ. In the Old Testament, their relationships are very different. And you could look at, like, Moses, how he's looking at the people, like, seriously,
Or is he looking at God, like, seriously?
So when you look at them as they're looking at God, I see Deborah as humble. You know, I am coming before you. But they don't have the same focal point because they're looking forward to Christ, which in their history is going to totally be different places. But I think it's interesting that Adam and Eve's eyes were shut. They had seen God, and they're just like,
that's cool. Mm-hmm.
But Ruth also has her eyes shut.
Yeah.
I mean.
Yeah. It's not for sure. It's just something that crossed my mind.
Daniel looks like somebody who would definitely get the job. I mean, if he walked into the office saying, I want a job watching over your stuff, mm-hmm. I think you could do it. Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Hannah, a woman of faith, Isaiah. I don't know. Besides Abraham, and I think Sarah is representing that strain also. Is there anybody else missing? Is there anybody who should not be here? So you put in Abraham, who do you take out?
I don't know, but
Deborah's the odd one.
Yeah. Well, but they were clearly going, it's 696 women, yeah. Right? They were about, 53 must have been an era of equality.
Okay.
I just think Abraham is a pretty glaring omission.
Like Bach was not an artist. Bach was a musical craftsman.
Exactly.
We didn't get artists until probably Franz Liszt, the same way. Okay, now moving on to the apostles' window. The artisan, the craftsman at H.B. Mertz's glass studio is named Mike McElhattan, and he's become my good buddy. And he pointed this out, that Presbyterian churches are always about Jesus, and how revolutionary is it, how radical, that this Presbyterian church right here in Mount Lebanon has an Old Testament window, how radical is that, and apostles. To me, it's like the whole scripture is there. I mean, come on. It's in the pew. We have the Bible. It's called Old and New Testament. But he still will say, wow, this Presbyterian church is just a little bit outside the pale.
Why would that be viewed as radical?
Because it's all about Jesus. There's a church, Church of the Covenant, down in Little Washington, and where we've got a big back Life of Jesus window, they probably have the equivalent of 20 of those by the time you smush some of them together. Every window in that place is Jesus. Every window. There's nothing. I mean, if there are other people maybe in the scene, but it's Jesus. I mean, and that was like 2 years after our big window. Okay. I do not have coronavirus. I have a frog in my throat. Some months ago, in the middle of all this, in the middle of really delving into this, there was a concert of a college choir from England, from Oxford, over at St. Anne's Church. Jack and I went. And because they're from Oxford, they've got access to all kinds of English things that we might not even consider. And somebody had set a poem called The Twelve to music, and they sang it. It turns out to be an unpublished poem by the poet Auden, A-U-D-E-N, who seemed to be in and out of the Catholic Church, but definitely a man of faith. I thought it was a powerful poem about these. And if you picked up a paper on the back back table, I've got the copy of the poem. And while we're thinking about the apostles, I thought it was interesting to bring this to the class. Without arms or charm of culture, persons of no importance from an unimportant province, they did as the Spirit bid, went forth into a joyless world of swords and rhetoric to bring it joy. When they heard the word, some demurred, most mocked, some were shocked. But many were stirred and the word spread. Lives long dead were quickened to life. The sick were healed by the truth revealed, released into peace from the gin of old sin. Men forgot themselves in the glory of the story told by the 12. Then the Dark Lord, adored by this world, perceived the threat of the light to his might. From his throne, he spoke to his own. The loud crowd, the sedate engines of state, were moved by his will to kill. It was done. One by one, they were caught, tortured, and slain. O Lord my God, though I forsake thee, forsake me not, but guide me as I walk through the valley of mistrust, and let the cry of my disbelieving absence come unto thee, thou who declared unto Moses, I shall be there. Children play about the ancestral graves, for the dead no longer walk. Excellent still in their splendor are the antique statues, but can do neither good nor evil. Beautiful still are the starry heavens, but our fate is not written there. Holy still is speech, but there is no sacred tongue. The truth may be told in all. 12 is the winds and the months are those who taught us these things, envisaging each in an oval glory. Let us praise them all with a merry noise. Oh, now these all seem to be looking at the same place. It's, if you think of the 12 apostles chosen by Jesus, subtract Judas, add Paul. Don't add Matthias. For this sake, for this window, they added Paul instead of Matthias. Again, maybe there's something about the pairing and the position of these people. Peter and Paul are at the center of the top, and I think that would be very much central to the work of the apostles. Peter holds a key. Paul holds a sword. Notice these men have halos. We did not see halos on the Old Testament window. And these halos, they might appear to have pieces, be in pieces, but I think that's just the letting. There are, we'll see, we've seen in other windows where pieces of that might be in red, where if you took a paper plate, put a cross on it, and cut out the middle and put that behind the person, we would see at least three parts of a cross. But apostles just get plain halos. They don't get a cross on their halo. Jesus gets a cruciform halo. Everybody holds something here. And I think those two, Paul was beheaded probably by a sword. I've got some notes here where how we think they died. It's tradition, and even if we don't have maybe the archives to prove it like we would enjoy having archives today, the fact that the early church tradition kept it, they believed it, they passed it on, it made sense to them. Whatever was going on, it was real to the people back then, that how they died. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Paul was beheaded in Rome, probably in the same year, 66. This is going to be pretty gory. Sorry to ruin your lunch. Thomas and Simon. Thomas traveled east. He went to Syria and India. He was killed, ironically, by spears, given what he said about, let me see the points in Jesus' side where the spears hit. One of those spears might be for Jesus' death. One might be for his own. When I think of Thomas going to India, I think of the stories of Alexander the Great marching across the deserts of Iran and Iraq to get to India. Boats were not that good and steady. You're going through terrible, terrible, dangerous, harsh country. Alexander could hardly get his army across that, and he could hardly get his army back. I mean, his army had to get back without him. And once you're there, you have no protection of the Roman Empire, if there was any. There's no rule of law. There's no common language. But he did it, all the way to India. Simon was killed in Persia. He decided not to sacrifice to the sun god, and that was the end of him. He was killed at that point. Yes, he's holding a fish. It goes back to his early life, maybe not his martyrdom in a fish tank. We don't know that. Matthew and James the Major. Major means he's older. There's a James the Minor who's younger. That's all that means. It doesn't mean one's taller or one's shorter, one's better, one's worse. It just means one's older. So Matthew holds the bag of money. It's very clear. He was entrusted with the money. He was a tax collector. James the Major holds a seashell. Matthew possibly was not martyred, but he ended up in Persia and Ethiopia. Maybe he was martyred, maybe he wasn't. James the Major was beheaded, and he made it into Acts, his death did. If you read the first couple verses of Acts chapter 12, that's about him. The seashell, a traveler, also one connected with the sea. Seashell is also part of baptism. Now, this was one that I have a hard time with. Bartholomew holds a flaying knife. If you don't know what flaying is, it has to do with skinning animals. And when I saw Adam holding the rib, it took me a while to really settle into Adam holding a rib, not a flaying knife. He made it to India, Armenia, Ethiopia, and Arabia. How he died, we don't know, but he did die a martyr's death. John, this is the John, that the disciple that Jesus loved, who ended up living to ripe old age, dying a natural death in old age. He wrote Revelation from an island near Greece. A couple stories about him, which almost sound sort of too fantastic to be true, but again, these things were held dearly by the church, the early church, and that counts a lot. In my mind. At one point, they threw him into boiling oil, and he was unhurt. He's holding a chalice. As the story goes, they lined up everybody to drink a chalice of poison. And the guy in front of him drank the chalice and drank the poison from the chalice and died. Then they gave it to him, filled it back up, and gave it to John. And he drank and lived. And then he brought back to life the others who had drunk the poison. So that when you see that, you think Last Supper, but if there's like a little fume, you know, a little bit of smoke coming up, I think that's probably the serpent, death in a chalice. Andrew and James the Minor, you could be James the Minor and still be 80 years old, I guess. Andrew traveled out throughout Asia Minor in the southern parts of what is now the Soviet Union. He was crucified in Greece, and he holds a St. Andrew's cross. This is also the cross that's on the Scottish national flag, and if you play golf at St. Andrew's, you're going to see that cross all over the place. Imagine being crucified on a cross that shape. James the Minor holds a saw. He was stoned and clubbed to death. Now, when I think of it, let me go back on Andrew. When I was thinking really about this, Andrew Brunson was imprisoned in Turkey, and I got to looking at the maps of Turkey, thinking about Andrew Brunson, then thinking about Andrew wandering around, and it doesn't look that big. I was thinking about these guys going to Ethiopia, to Persia, to India, even to Rome. Turkey doesn't look that big. And then I really looked it up. It's bigger than Texas, and we've driven across Texas, and I would not wish that on anybody who doesn't really want to do that. Jack and I have done that. We're crazy. But walking all over Asia Minor is no small deal. Philip and Jude. Philip holds a patriarchal cross. He again was in Asia Minor, where we think of the Orthodox churches, and that's sort of an Orthodox kind of cross, thinking of where he did his ministry. Jude holds an upside down cross. Philip was martyred because he converted the wife of the government official who didn't like that, so he had Philip killed. Jude was martyred by an axe, and he made it to Judea, Samaria, Syria, Mesopotamia, Libya. We don't have a slide for Matthias, who was elected by the 11 to take Judas's place. He made it to Syria, and he died by burning. In the center, there are two angels. Of them, he chose 12. One holds a cross. One holds a phoenix rising from the ashes, which is a resurrection symbol. If we go back, let me go backwards. I'm not quite sure what they're all looking at, but they are looking towards those angels. There's a common focal point. And I didn't make details of the faces here. They're obviously pensive, serious, prayerful, devout men. There's no raised eyebrow like Moses. There's no old lady like Sarah. They're definite expressive faces, but just not the same kind. Speaking of these halos, you know, as I go through, you can just see everybody has plain white. Okay, Jesus here. Can you see? It's a little red coming out the side, and there's a little bit of red. That's a cruciform halo. It doesn't come up so well here. But if you go upstairs, you'll see Jesus gets a special kind of halo. And even in, this is one of the windows in the meeting room upstairs, Jesus has a cruciform halo. It's got yellow this time. Makes him stand apart. Oops. The other thing on the back of the paper in the back, it has nothing to do with stained glass, but it was interesting, and it was something treasured by the early church. The Apostles' Creed didn't come into being until 390. Now think about, 360 years after the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. It took a while to come up with it, or to write it down and call it that. And early church tradition says that each of the apostles contributed a phrase. And I didn't really pay attention to this until I was in a church just down the street. I think it was St. Bernard's, where Bartholomew is holding his flaying knife, but also the words under him are, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." And that's the phrase that's his. So if you look, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." Peter. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." John. "He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." James the Major, the older one. It's on the back of the paper in the back. Has nothing to do with anything, but you do see it in art, and it is amazing and sort of amusing, personal, to think of how some of these things that we don't think about where they came from. People really call it the Apostles' Creed because the apostles wrote it. Maybe they did. Maybe they didn't. But no harm in thinking it. Tom, can you close this in prayer?